Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're continuing our series in 1 Peter that we've called Hopeful Exiles. Hopeful Exiles means that we are exiles. We feel like we're locked out of paradise. Why? Because we are locked out of paradise. This world is broken. Things are not perfect. Things are not the way we wish they would be. And yet we have hope because Jesus has entered into our brokenness. He's come after us. He's taken our sins upon his back. He's given us resurrection life. And so we can live with hope even as we suffer. I want to say thanks to Neil, who taught last week, one of our former interns at the church that went out and helped us plant a new church in the community and then is now full-time with Mighty Oaks. It's a combat trauma response ministry. He's full-time there with Houston in Houston now. I want to thank him. I got to hear the recording. He did a great job teaching. And a lot of what he taught last week ties into what we're looking at this week, because it's the same letter, right? So he was in the middle part of chapter 3. I'll be closing out chapter 3. But these themes continue. The themes will continue. We'll see that flesh itself out, that we need a hope in the resurrection of Jesus so that we can keep going and endure the suffering that we're going through. So this week it's called Endure Suffering. Endure by Hope. That's the title. Endure by Hope. We're enduring suffering, hardness in this life, by hope. Hope in Jesus. So, number one, it's Mother's Day. Moms are a great example of endurance, right? Moms carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. So thank you, moms, for that. Beyond just moms, we've got this mythological character you might have heard of called Atlas. Anybody heard of Atlas? Atlas was punished for his rebellion against Zeus. He was a titan, blah, 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 backstory. The idea is he has to endure by carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. He holds up the cosmos by his stoic perseverance and endurance, his strength. And it can be a very inspiring story for a lot of people. And I want to encourage you that Peter calls us to endure, but it's something more than just stoic perseverance. It's something more than that. It's not just about your strength. It's not just about your strong will that says, I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to bear up everything. It's something more. It's looking to Jesus, who perfectly took our sin upon himself and gives us resurrection life. And so it can be inspiring to see examples from mythology like Atlas or your dear mom or other heroes you've had in life that have just gritted it out and done hard things. Yes, those can be great examples. But the only way we can really do what God calls us to is to look to Jesus as the ultimate example, but not just example, empowerment for our lives. So we'll see that here in 1 Peter 3. What I want to do is I want to, again, connect the dots from last week to this week. So I want to read kind of overlapping verses. So we'll read verses 15 through 18. Got some weird verses in the rest of our passage today. I'm going to push those off for, 10 more minutes. Okay, so we're going to read verses 15 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, starting in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So that's kind of the big pivot point, verse 18. It's Christ. It's what he has done for us. So we endure temporary suffering looking to this unimaginable suffering that Jesus suffered for us. But that suffering brings us to God. And so as we're suffering, we can say, hey, I'm a part of what Christ is doing in the world because of what he's done for me. It's also interesting to note that verse 15 says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's challenging us to not be afraid. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Go look it up sometime later this week. In Isaiah chapter 8, we're encouraged in the same way in the modern world, just as God's people were in the ancient world, in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah said, hey, don't be afraid of them. Decide to always honor Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, as holy. Set him apart. Only fear him. Trust him. He's going to rescue you. Don't be afraid of everybody else and what they can do to you. Peter transfers that now. He's saying, yeah, that's Jesus. We honor him. He's our hero. He's our Lord. He's the one that gave himself for us, and because of him, we can keep going. That's the hope we have. That's how we can endure. So let me pray for us that God would help us to understand this, to live it out in our life. We need his supernatural help. Let's pray. God, we pray that your Spirit would be with us in such a way that we would hear your word, we would love it, we would run to you, we would trust, Jesus, that you did give yourself for us, that you indeed have brought us to God through your death and resurrection. Help us to endure. Help us to keep going. Lord, life is hard. We get discouraged. Help us to have hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I was really thankful to hear what Neil taught last week as we transition into this idea of enduring by hope. He had a lot to say about suffering and hope last week. So I just want to read a little quote of what Neil said last week. He said, "Hope that God's future redemptive promises will come to pass. Hope in these things." Peter begins the section with this rhetorical question: who can harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Obvious answer: no one. Why? Because we hope in the resurrection. We're going to carry that theme forward this week. Man, we're invincible if we hope in Christ. We don't have to worry about it. They can kill our body, but we keep going. And God can use our suffering to continue his plan in this world. So we want to endure by hope, and there are three things that we can focus our hope around. Number one, we want to hope in the substitution that we see at the cross, hope in substitution. Number two, hope in the judgment of evil, hope in judgment. Number three, hope in the resurrection of Christ, hope in resurrection. So hope in substitution, judgment, and resurrection. Number one, we want to hope in substitution, hope in the substitution we see Jesus giving us at the cross. Just focusing on verse 18. As I said, we're going to see some weirder verses in 19 and 20 coming up. And what's really important, Bible study methods, is you interpret the weird stuff by the clear stuff. That's just a standard Bible study interpretation plan, okay? What happens in cults is cults say, we're going to ignore the normal stuff, and we're going to give you the one magical answer to the weird stuff, right? They're going to grab that weird verse and say, we've got the answer. We've got it all figured out. Nobody else can figure it out. And what we're going to do as we cling to Jesus is say, no, we're going to cling to the clear verses about Jesus and our hope, like verse 18, and then that's how we'll interpret the rest of it. So what does verse 18 say? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we call this fancy word is substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, theological category. So atonement is Old Testament concept of God cleansing our sin, God making us right with him, right? So you've got all these cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. You've got sacrifices. Substitution gets at the idea of a substitute takes our place, right? So we deserve to be punished, and Jesus is punished for us. We should have been righteous, and Jesus was righteous for us. So if you trust in Jesus, if you hope in his substitution, you're hoping in two things. Number one, you're hoping that he actually took away the wrath of God. He actually took your punishment. Your sins are actually forgiven because he died in your place. But you're also hoping in the reality that the perfect, beautiful righteousness of Jesus, his resurrection power is applied to you. You are hidden in Christ. If you trust in Jesus, God sees you as perfect and as righteous and as whole, as lovely and as beautiful as Jesus himself. That's scandalous. I hope you recognize, like, there should be part of you that's like, can you say that, Dave? Is that okay? That's why we call it good news. We call it good news because it's mind-blowing. God actually loves you. It's not like God is just kind of kindly inclined towards you. God genuinely loves you. He sees you as whole, as perfect, and as righteous in Christ. So that's what substitution means. That's the big idea. Jesus took our place, substitutionary atonement. Now, there's another little verse in here that we need to clarify, another little part of the verse. The second part of the clause, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We want to clarify something. We get a little mixed up sometimes, and that is this. Here's the negative side. Sometimes we think, man, flesh is so bad that only spirit is good, right? And so we have this kind of Greek concept or Gnostic concept that God's just going to do away with all flesh stuff, And the future world will be this spirit world, right? An immaterial good world, because material stuff is bad. And that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible would uphold this general distinction of like, flesh is generally bad, our flesh is not enough, and we need the Spirit of God. But where is all this heading in the future? It's heading to bodily resurrection and new creation. So the Spirit is actually going to rejuvenate everything, and the future world we're headed for is the rejoining of the material and spiritual world. Everything being made right, so resurrected bodies. And again, we can't even like fully imagine what that looks like because we've only known the experience of sin and death being mixed in with our physical reality. So Jesus is not made alive in the Spirit in the sense that he's just a floaty spirit now, no body. No, resurrected body is a part of the New Testament testimony. So what is it saying? It's saying that in the realm of flesh, men and women, you and I, depending on ourselves, there's death. The realm of depending on the Spirit of God, depending on him instead of our own strengths, there's life and resurrection. It's this common contrast throughout the Scripture. Don't trust in your flesh, trust in your Spirit. It's outlined in the whole New Testament letter of Galatians. You can just kind of chart it out, right? It's faith and promise and Spirit and resurrection on one side. That's what we should trust in versus law and self and indulgence and my own muscles and smarts, right? So the flesh throughout Scripture tends to stand in for me trusting in how smart I am, how strong I am, my own desires, my own needs, my own wants. And what we're seeing is Jesus took that and was our substitute. He died in our place. So we're now no longer judged by the failures of our flesh. Now we're made alive and will have even new physical glorified bodies with Christ in the future because of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. I have one illustration for this that I think is helpful. This always meant a lot to me over the years as a son, as a dad, picturing a hand with a bee on it. It's a story I heard years ago of a father who was in a car with his son, and his son was highly allergic to bees. Some people can die from a bee sting. And so a bee is in the car, and they see it buzzing around in the car, and the son is panicking because he knows that if he's stung by a bee, he could die. And so it lands on the window, and the father is able to trap the bee, and he closes his fist around the bee, and he winces because the bee stings him. And then he lets it go, and it flies around some more. And, of course, the son starts freaking out again, like, Dad, why'd you let it go? And he's like, it's okay. It's okay, son. I took the sting. It's lost its sting. And it's the same kind of language that Paul uses for what Jesus has done for us in 1 Corinthians 15, that death has lost its sting. He is our substitute. He took it for us. And so he, through his death and through his resurrection, takes away the sting of death. He forgives our sins. Once for sins, he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. He's restored us to God. And so emotionally, relationally, spiritually, we're restored to God now if we trust in him. We can now talk to God. We can now be in God's good favor. We can now put condemnation behind us, be restored to the family of God, be adopted by God. And someday, even our bodies will be restored. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. So I love the image of a dad doing that. I'm a dad. Now I'm a granddad. I love to make sacrifices for my kids. I think it's Mother's Day, so we have to recognize, man, moms, you do this all the time. You make sacrifices for others. But just at a basic functional level, that's what all Christians should be about, because that's what our Savior has done for us. He suffered for us. And so that's why so much of what Peter is saying in the passage we looked at last week is, man, don't suffer for evil. Don't suffer for selfishness. Suffer to do good for others. Suffer to extend the work of Christ to others. That's the call that we're given again and again. The way it's explained by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians is that he's filling up what is lacking in his flesh. I know this is in Colossians. He's filling up what is lacking in the atonement, in the work of Jesus in his own flesh. And it doesn't mean like Jesus' work was not enough. It means it hasn't been delivered to everybody yet. So the model is this. As we suffer, we're delivering the genuine and foundational suffering of Jesus to those around us. That's the role we get to play in suffering in this world. So great cross-references to think through is Isaiah 53. Peter bounces in and out of this text a lot throughout the letter of 1 Peter. Let me read it to you about the substitution of Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. That's the substitution. We weren't pierced. He was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. We weren't crushed. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We were not chastised. He was chastised. And with his wounds, we are healed. Through his wounding, through his punishment, we are healed. He is our substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Another cross-reference that's really good, one you could memorize. A lot of people know this one already, is Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a really important one as you're remembering the substitution, as you're hoping in the substitution. I'll give you just a real world place that this works. Like in my own heart, last couple of weeks I've been car shopping for my wife. Not the richest man in the world, so when I'm car shopping, there are these thoughts of condemnation. Like if I was a better man, this would be easier, right? Like if I was a real provider, I wouldn't have so many obstacles here, right? And so there are these thoughts of condemnation that come in. And what do I have to remember? I have to remember the gospel. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's helpful to remember the gospel. And Luther is helpful in some of his ancient writings about this. But here's the deal. When spiritual warfare comes in, when these doubts and these condemnations come in, it's helpful to say, okay, devil's putting those condemning thoughts in my mind. Yeah, I'm not enough, right? Like, think about this. Moms, I counsel women all the time that struggle with ongoing mom guilt. You know what I'm talking about? Mom guilt? What does that mean? Well, you're never enough. You always see that there's more to be done. And one way of making you feel better is like, oh, you're enough. You're enough. Everything's fine, right? That's kind of what social media says. You're enough. You're enough. You're enough. The gospel actually says, yeah, you're not enough, but Jesus is. You're not enough. None of us are enough. None of us can do enough. There's always more to be done. But Jesus has done it for us. So because he's done it, we hope in him. We hope in his substitution. And then we've got the strength to do the next thing, right? There is always more to do. So you get up and you do the next thing. It doesn't mean you say, I'm not enough, and you give up. You say, yeah, I'm not enough, but Jesus is, and you keep going. You continue to endure. You continue to hope. So I think it's really helpful to memorize some of these scriptures for those moments when that condemnation comes. Like 1 Peter 3:18 in our men's Bible study, one of my friends was like, oh yeah, that's one of my favorite memory verses, right? Here it is. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You can memorize that so that in your darkest moments, you're remembering that. Or Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or another great one is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're not good at memorizing things, just write it on a card, tape it to your mirror, and tape it to your laptop, and tape it to the front of your car, right? Like just put it everywhere so you can't run away from it. But we need to let this feed our soul as we are called to endure and to keep doing good, as Peter says, and not give up. I think it's also helpful, not just memorizing scripture, but memorizing some of these songs that we sing in church that help us to celebrate these truths, right? It was so cool this morning coming in, and Chris had this song planned, Jesus and Nothing. I was like, that's one of the ones I was going to tell you. You know, go find it. It's on YouTube somewhere. It's not on Spotify yet. He's got a rough version on YouTube. But learn these songs. You can sing songs about the substitution of Christ in your daily life. You can be that crazy person that sings these songs while you're driving in the car, while you're walking around the block, while you're doing the dishes, right? And these remind us in our darkest moments when we want to give up, when it's hard to endure, that we can hope in the substitution of Jesus, that he's enough for us. Other songs I was thinking of that do this really well, a couple other kind of modern songs. One is In Christ Alone. Sounds like an ancient hymn, but it's actually a modern song, In Christ Alone. We sing that a lot here. Grace Alone by Kinzeru. Another one that's more of a modern song, but helps us remember the grace of Jesus. Some old ones, some famous ones. Jesus Paid It All. So good. A lot of you like that one. All right. Some noise from the audience. Jesus Paid It All. Another one, And Can It Be? Another ancient one. But as we learn to sing these songs, it's not just about worshiping together as God's people. That's important. But also on our own, we're reminding ourselves that we can hope in the substitution of Christ. Okay, second point, hope in the judgment of evil. Hope in the judgment of evil. This is where we get the weirdest stuff. It's a little interlude in the second point on the weird stuff here. Tough verses. There are a lot of different interpretations of these verses. So I'll try to kind of hint at those other interpretations, but try to like rally us back to what's the main idea. And I think the main idea is the judgment of evil. That's part of our hope, right? Because it can feel like in this world, in our circumstances, as Peter says, we're being slandered for following Christ. We're being made fun of. In other places, people actually struggle to the point of spilling their own blood, right? Real martyrs. But either way, it's suffering to follow Jesus. We can start to feel like they're just getting away with it, and we're taking all the hits. And the trajectory of the story is, no, there's going to be an ultimate judgment on evil. Those who persist in evil will be locked away for eternity. And so our most horrible doctrine as Christians, hell, says there's an ultimate judgment on evil. And I think what we're seeing is a mention of that reality here by going back and looking at the Noah's Ark flood story. What happened in the flood story? God judged evil. And he saved a few that trusted God. So Peter's saying, hey, same reality now. God's going to judge evil, but he's patient. He's giving people time to repent. Peter himself says this in 2 Peter. God's patient. He's giving us more time. Come to me. Trust me. Don't persist without me. You don't want to do that. He's calling us to turn to him, to find shelter in him. So verse 19 and 20, starting in verse 19, it says, In which what? Christ, his resurrection. So in which realm of the Spirit, his resurrection power, something like that. Again, different interpretations. Christ, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay. There's a lot there. I'm not going to address every little detail of it, but there's an idea here that somehow Christ in his power, in the Spirit, in the resurrection, proclaimed to spirits in prison, and it's reminding us of this time during the days of Noah. What was that time? If you go back, it's found in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the stories of the flood, Noah's ark. We had a few, that was 8, Noah and his family, that were saved through this ark, through the waters of judgment and destruction. So we'll get to that in the final point. He's going to say, that's kind of like baptism, right? We're saved through water as Jesus is our ark, okay? So we'll put that off on the last point. But the idea is God is judging evil. If you go back and read Genesis 6, he's wiping it all away. He's like, mankind's doing evil stuff. Now, where it really gets confusing is there's kind of a spirit world interpretation of this and a more basic human interpretation. I think when we look at all of Scripture, you can kind of do both and, right? Because the Bible teaches that when humans obey, we're in concert, when we're in accord with evil spirits that are disobeying. That's basically the teaching of Scriptures. So whether you take this as speaking about spirits in prison, meaning people that disobeyed God that are in hell, or fallen angels, that's how a lot of people interpret it, demons. Whether you go for the really hardcore supernatural view or the more kind of human down-to-earth view, either way, you've got both elements throughout Scripture, right? And so that's why I would say the interpretation, which way you go with that, is not as important as recognizing God judges evil. He's not going to tolerate it. Demons that turn from him are going to be judged. Humans that turn from him are going to be judged. You do not want to be locked out, as Jesus says, in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The New Testament teaching on this doctrine, this horrible doctrine of being imprisoned in hell, is that God says to those that want to be away from him for eternity, okay, you can be separated from me for eternity. But Scripture also teaches that God is the source of all joy and goodness. Like, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do that? Jesus says, don't do that. Turn, run to him. He's a forgiving God. He's a saving God. He wants you to be with him, but you can be separated for eternity if you want, and that's what is being talked about, I think, in this section. Now, in our modern time, a lot of different scholars that teach this have different views of this, just like I explained. Some people think he's talking about human spirits in prison. Some people think he's talking about fallen angels. Today, scholars disagree on that, scholars that love Jesus and love the Bible, and even in the first century when the New Testament was being written, we had scholars that disagreed on that. So you'll find rabbinical Jewish teaching on these things that are different. It's a real popular book called the Book of Enoch. Anybody have heard of the Book of Enoch? It's real popular in their day. It's kind of like in modern day we had in the like 50s or 60s, C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. It was kind of like going behind the scenes trying to talk about what it might be for demons tempting people and how that might work, right? We wouldn't say that was scripture, but C.S. Lewis loved the Lord and loved the Bible, so a lot of Christians read it and say, that's a helpful book to read. Another book like this in the 80s, it was a little more cheesy than C.S. Lewis. It was Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness. Any of you remember that? Yeah. Again, it's kind of helpful behind the scenes thinking about spiritual warfare. And it was written by a well-meaning believer and, you know, in general, keeping with scriptural teaching. So Book of Enoch is the same kind of thing. You can read it. You can still find it today. Very ancient book, and it talks about the condemnation of angels, fallen angels, demons. It gives them names and all this stuff. So a lot of supernaturalism. Here's the deal. We know that those demons and those fallen angels exist, and we know that the real problem is human beings rebelling against God, right? And so we don't really need to worry too much about the demons to obey God or to sin and rebel against God. So both realities exist. And again, the question for you is how are you going to respond? So a lot of people can get caught up in the supernaturalism. I lean towards the supernatural view. I lean towards like, yeah, maybe Enoch is right. But in the end, it's like, what's the point? God's going to judge evil. Am I going to run to Jesus for help or not? That's the question. So as we think about that, there's a temptation. There's a return to supernaturalism in our culture because our culture has been a very anti-supernatural culture. And so because our culture has been so anti-supernatural, there's now a swing and we're all getting back into it. Like, yeah, supernaturalism, right? Here's the thing. You don't need to be a supernaturalist that has studied the Book of Enoch to engage in spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 gives very explicit instruction and how to fight against evil in this world. Gives us three steps. Pray, hope in the gospel, read the Bible. You don't have to know the names of the demons written in the Book of Enoch to engage in spiritual warfare. I'm not saying it's wrong to read that stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong to investigate these things. I'm just saying, if you want to engage in spiritual warfare, you need to believe in Jesus, you need to pray, you need to read the Bible. That's how spiritual warfare works. That's how you fight evil spirits in this world. And so the call here is, hey, guys, keep doing good. Remember last week? Keep loving each other. Keep forgiving each other. Keep doing good. Suffer for doing good. Don't suffer for evil. Don't run back to evil things. Don't run back to your sins and your addictions. Keep obeying God. Keep walking with Jesus. I grabbed a picture of a prison here. The idea of hell is being locked away from God's presence, being locked away from being able to harm others, just as we understand prisons today. It's the same concept, it's the same idea, but again, as Jesus taught, it is far worse than any earthly prison. We are called to apply this by enduring in hope that evil will someday be judged. It will either be judged out there and all evil will be finally done away with, or it'll be judged in our own hearts as we trust in Jesus who is judged for us as our substitute. But either way, evil will be judged. When you see evil, when you have an evil commander, you have an evil leader, evil politicians, evil family members, people that you see doing evil, trust God that he will bring judgment. Say, God, help me to hope that you're going to end this injustice. Pray, call out to God, and then do spiritual warfare like God has commanded us to do. Throughout 1 Peter, but again, really helpfully summarized in Ephesians chapter 6, trust in Jesus and not in yourself. He's your armor and protection. Pray. Ask for his help moment by moment. Read your Bible. Grow in your ability to obey his moral commands. We do these things, again, because we hope in him. And then finally, I would say, pray for your enemies, right? It's a unique part of the Christian tradition that I think is really helpful. Moms, it's Mother's Day. Pray for your enemies. Sometimes it feels like your kids and your husband are your enemies, okay? You pray for them. Pray that God would turn them, use them for his glory. Okay, final point, hope in the resurrection. Hope in the resurrection of Christ, verses 21 and 22. So we've seen this whole Noah's Ark thing. He's like, God was judging evil, but he was saving some, right? And so now he turns the corner in verse 21, and he's like, hey, that's kind of what's going on with baptism. It's like a replay of this story, right? So look at verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, to what? Noah's Ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, but not the water. We're not talking about the ritual itself. We're talking about your faith, your hope, your heart, okay? We read on, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's the resurrection of Christ that saves us. It's what Jesus did. He saves us. And then to seal the deal, verse 21, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. He's over everything. Colossians 1 says, we worship Jesus by his right as creator and redeemer. He is on the throne. Revelation reveals the throne of God. And what do we see there? We see the lion and the lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ rules and reigns as master of the universe. And the New Testament says this is clarified, made public, vindicated through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was like this secret in the Old Testament, and now he's all revealed through his resurrection. He's exalted. He's lifted on high, and it's him as master of the universe that saves us. It's not how committed we are. It's not how good we are. It's not how much we've done, but it's our appeal. Other translations will say pledge. It's faith. Peter's favorite word for faith is hope. It's our hoping in him. Hoping in the resurrection is what saves us. And so if you follow the words for baptism throughout the New Testament, what you'll find is generally baptism is used as a stand-in for faith, right? It's like you were baptized because you trust in Jesus. And so it's mixed together. Like if I were to say, hey, I want to talk to all of you guys that have a wedding ring on, you'd know what I meant, right? You'd know that I meant I want to talk to all the married guys, even though some of you have lost your wedding ring or you have a tattoo or, you know, like maybe from another country that doesn't use wedding rings. But the idea I'm saying is like when I say wedding ring, you know I mean married. In the New Testament, when they say baptism, we know they mean faith, and they're put together again and again. But there are a couple of places where it's pulled apart. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul pulls it apart. He's like, okay, you can see there's distance there. They're not exactly the same thing. This is another one of those verses. He's like, okay, it's not exactly the same thing. I mean, it's like a ceremonial washing. It's not really about the water and the getting dirt off of you. It's about your pledge of faith to God. So the New Testament overwhelmingly says you're saved by faith. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross and there's a thief next to him, says, will you save me? He's like, you're good. All you have to do is ask. Now, if you're not hanging on a cross and about to be killed, you should go ahead and take the next step of getting baptized, right? Like that's what Christians do. That's how we declare this reality. It's really beautiful. We have these rituals that God gives us that are so simple. I grabbed a picture of someone getting baptized at our church. This is, we do creek baptisms once a year, and then we do baptisms in this little hidden tub under the stage here throughout the year. This is one of our elders baptizing someone. He's kind of smirking, kind of smiling, which is funny because it also kind of looks like he's trying to drown someone, right? And that's part of the symbol. That's part of the symbolism. The New Testament says that there's an obvious symbol of washing, right? All these Old Testament cleansing rituals, it kind of pulls together all of those things, but it's also a symbol of death and resurrection. Colossians says we're buried with him in baptism and resurrected to new life with Christ. It's like we're saying, man, I'm not enough. I can't trust in my flesh. I'm going to trust in Jesus, so I'm going to be put to death. The old me is to be put to death, Galatians 2:20, and I'm going to rise to new life by faith in Jesus. And that's how it ties in with Noah's Ark, right? God says, I'm going to flood the whole world. I'm going to use the waters of death to judge the whole world, but I'm going to save some through those waters. Who are the ones I'm saving? Those who take shelter in the place I've told them to take shelter in. So we say, yeah, I'm going to take shelter in Jesus. It also is an echo of God saving his people in Exodus through the Red Sea, right? The flood waters come down on God's enemies. There's judgment, the waters of death. This gets played out again and again in all the poetry of Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament. These murky waters of death that uses sea monster analogies, all this stuff, because water for the Jews was a symbol of hell and death and judgment. But God's people are saved through the water, and we're acting out the same thing when we're baptized. It's a really beautiful thing. We just have a couple of rituals, right? Some Christians call them sacraments. Some call them ordinances. We just have the simple eating food and drinking a drink to say, you know what? Jesus is our true food and our true drink. We have another ritual, baptism, where we say, you know what? Jesus is the one that washes me. The old me has died. The new me has come to resurrection life. It's interesting, if you're looking for rituals, there are actually a couple more rituals that were given in the book of James. Because most of us notice that, man, there are so many more rituals in the Old Testament than the New. Have y'all ever noticed that? There's way more rituals. So generally, the word religion and ritual is kind of a negative word in the transition to the New Covenant with Jesus. But the letter of James clarifies that there are other religious rituals as well. It says, if you really want to be religious, James says, then here are a couple of other rituals for you to act out in your life. Keep yourself morally pure. And care for the needy, orphans, and widows in their distress. So like, if you're one of these modern people, I hear this. I didn't really grow up in church, so I don't have a ton of love for religious ritual, right? But some of you really long for that, right? As society is collapsing, I hear that young people are just hungering for ritual, right? We want some sort of order. And God has given us very important rituals. It's like, hey, when you become a Christian, act it out through baptism. And then continue to act it out by having ceremonial bread and wine or bread and juice to say, God's my true food and my true drink. And then don't forget these other rituals. Keep yourself morally pure, obey my commandments, and help those who are needy. These are the rituals of the Christian faith, which is really beautiful because it's the most translatable faith in the world. It's the most multi-ethnic faith in the world. It can go anywhere. And God is doing that right now as his gospel continues to move through the entire world. We need to wrap up here. Endure by hope. Number one, moms, thanks for being a great example to us, right? Thanks for being a great example of endurance. And then number two, like I said, I started out thinking about Atlas. He's this great stoic example of endurance, but as I said, it's not enough. Just being tough is not enough. We need Jesus, who gives ultimate endurance. He's the one that actually holds it all together. He's the one that actually upholds the universe. It's described this way in Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hope in Jesus, and he's the one that's going to empower you to endure. Let's pray. God, thank you that you give us life through Jesus. Help us to endure. Help us to continue to trust you and follow you and love you. We pray that we would be marked by your Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.